It's cause for celebration. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians, he's arguing with the church, debating with them perhaps over whether the resurrection is even a possibility. And he tells them, he says, if the resurrection is not possible, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Thank you, Pam. We do come today to celebrate because we believe that, right? We come today to celebrate because we don't believe that our faith is in vain, and we do believe that the resurrection is real, and we do hope that the resurrection is a shared one, that where our Lord has gone before us in love and mercy and sacrifice, we too follow him in loving our enemies and being merciful on those who do not deserve it, and sacrificing all that we have for the kingdom of God. But inasmuch as he too followed into death and through death into eternal life, we trust that we follow him there also. That as we pass through death someday, that sting and that victory that death once claimed over us, those have been conquered. And we celebrate. Amen. Happy Easter. Good to see you guys. Thanks for coming and being a part of service number 3 for us today. It's always a good day. We're in the book of Revelation today, and this wraps up for us what's been a number of weeks looking at John's apocalypse at the end of the Bible. It's a rather peculiar text for Easter, but it's also a very appropriate one, as I hope I have been proving to you over the last couple of weeks and can do so again today. In John's revelation, he talks a lot about God, a lot about Christ, a lot about us. But most people only go to Revelation to learn about the future. They only want to read it as though it's a biblical crystal ball, and they want to gaze into it to figure out what the future is going to look like, as though, or perhaps as if knowing something gives us some measure of control over it. And Revelation does talk about the future. It talks about God's plan from the time of Jesus ascending into heaven until the time of Jesus' return. It talks a lot about the present. Talk some about the past. But over the last 2 weeks, and wrapping up today, we've considered really the 3 primary metaphors that John uses to talk about Jesus. He characterizes Jesus. If there was a scrolling credits at the end of this story, Jesus would be cast as the Lamb of God. That's his primary role. And we've looked at the first 2 metaphors John uses, but the Lamb is the third. 2 weeks ago, we saw how John, and John always, in trying to communicate the things that he saw, his vision, he drew on passages and stories and images from the Old Testament over and over and over again. And one of them we looked at a couple of weeks ago was the idea of David who had come back. You realize the Israelite people, David was the pinnacle. He was the ultimate king that was able to unify the 12 tribes and subdue the enemies of their people and usher in a period of relative peace and prosperity for a people that didn't have a whole lot of peace or prosperity before or after. David was able to do that. And so after David died, every season of life, the Israelites said, when will the next David come? When will God's Messiah who comes in the line of David return peace and prosperity to us? We saw how the Old Testament prophesied about one that would come, one who would come as a conquering hero, a military general, if you will. And of course, John in Revelation connects the dots between David the king and Jesus the king. David who would ride on a mighty steed, Jesus who would ride on the foal of a donkey. David who was a conquering hero of the temporal, a conquering hero of the worldly. Jesus, who in all of his majesty would be a conquering hero of the spiritual and the eternal, a different kind of king. Last week, we saw how John drew on images from the Old Testament about the courtroom, the legal world, The prophets operated in that world a little bit. The wisdom literature did, especially. The book of Job, in large part, pretends to be in a courtroom in which Job wants to call God to trial and stand and account for what he had done to Job. The prophets would come and deliver God's message and speak for him on his behalf. And in Revelation, John uses all of this imagery and illustrates Jesus' role as the witness who takes the stand with God on trial in front of all the world as all of humanity try and decide what to do with God. What do we do with him? Do we believe in this God or this God or this other God? Do we believe in lots of gods? Do we believe in no God? And as the world tries to decide how to judge God, Jesus takes the stand and offers his life, his ministry, his death, and his sacrifice as testimony. And he says, this is what God is like. This is who God is. He said, I reach out to the outcasts to bring them back into community because God is a God of community. I seek to bring peace to those who have no peace in their own spirit because God is a God of peace. I seek to heal those who are wounded, afflicted, and hurting because God is a God of comfort. And I lay down my life because God is a God of sacrificial love. That's the testimony of Christ. In both the role of David and in the role of the prophet, Jesus' work has a past component, a present component, and a future component. The past component is this. It's the cross. It's the tomb. It's the resurrection. It's his day of victory over his enemies. It's his day of final word in the trial. Past work. The present work, in his absence, he continues to work, but you know who he works through? He works through what the New Testament writers refer to as those who are his body, the hands and feet and body of Christ, which is us. Yeah, it's us. It's the church. And so for the general who was perfectly victorious, we are soldiers in his employ, reminded that our war is not with flesh and blood. It's not with nations. It's not with political parties. It's not with people. Our war is against principalities, spiritual forces in the heavenly realms that make war on the people of God and make war on humanity in total. And as the witness par excellence, our job is to be secondary witnesses, to follow Christ, to bear his name on ourselves, and to show the rest of the world that the witness of Jesus does not stand alone, but it stands with the witnesses of countless millions of followers down throughout the generations. And so we testify with our lives. We testify with our word. We testify with our own sacrificial love. And we carry the work of Christ present on. And we recognize, too, that that ultimate and final victory is still in the future, that with Christ's return, he will be victorious in the end. And the final testimony will mean that the tables have turned. And instead of God sitting in the seat of the accused, where humanity blame him and accuse him for all manner of evil and wickedness in the world, instead the tables will turn and God will resume his rightful place as judge. And Jesus will testify once more, but in that sense he will not testify on God's behalf. He will testify on my behalf. And he will testify on your behalf, or he will testify against you, depending on what you've done with his sacrifice and his offer of salvation. Past, present, and future. The work of God that every one of us have been invited to share. That's the story of Scripture. It's the story of the Bible. It's the story of God's plan in the world. John masterfully weaves these into his apocalypse. The conquering king, the testifying prophet, and today, the priest who intercedes for us by the blood of his own sacrifice. Prophet, priest, and king. Today, we consider how John sees Jesus as the next Moses and the ultimate Passover lamb. Exodus chapter 12, if you have a Bible and would like to read along, that's where I'll begin. The story of the Exodus is the Old Testament's great story of salvation. It is what the cross is to the New Testament. The parting of the sea and the traveling through by the Israelites, that's the Old Testament's crucifixion story. Deliverance from slavery into freedom. And if you recall, the 10th plague, the final plague that ultimately broke the will of the Egyptian Pharaoh, was a plague of death on all of the firstborn. It was to come on all. But the people of God would be spared that death, and ultimately they would be set free as a result of these actions and be set on a road leading them towards the promised land, all through the agency of a sacrifice, a sacrificial lamb whose blood was taken and posted along the top and the sides of the door frame that caused the judgment of God to pass over them and rest on their enemies instead. This account is in Exodus chapter 12. Moses, speaking the words of God, tells the Israelites, "On that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord." And then you can read about some of the particulars and logistics of the Passover. In verse 21, it picks up. He says, "Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on the door sides of the door frame.'" On both sides of the door frame. "Not one of you shall go out the door of his house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway. And he will not permit the destroyer to enter your house or to strike you down." The lamb, sacrificial lamb, that paved the way for freedom for the Israelites, that paved the way for new life. For a people that had only ever known slavery, for centuries had lived as slaves, it may be hard for us to really appreciate what that sacrifice meant and what that freedom meant for the people. But they left, passed through the sea, through the wilderness, 40 years in the wilderness, in large part because of their own stubbornness and hard-heartedness, on the journey, on the way towards the land that God had promised them centuries before. Israel, of course, didn't stay free. They wandered in the wilderness, then they entered the land. They divided up into 12 regions, the 12 tribes. They lived according to their own desires, their own violences, their own idolatries, until a king would unite them. The sad thing about the king is that kings are temporal, and David came and ruled and died. And Solomon tried, but Solomon's heart was in other places. And then every king after that, almost every king, just kind of dabbled in idolatries and selfishness and power-mongering until the Israelites, in two different episodes, went back into exile, back into slavery because of their own sinfulness. Once at the hands of the Assyrians, once at the hand of the Babylonians. And Israel kept looking for, just like they looked for another David, they kept looking for another Moses. They kept looking for another Lamb of Salvation. They kept looking for another sacrifice that would set them free. Prophet Isaiah communicates one instance of the people looking for a Passover lamb, but this time one that won't just accomplish a temporal freedom, but one that perhaps would do so permanently. Isaiah 53. "Who has believed our message," he writes, "and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And in talking about the servant of God, he says this. Keep in mind, Isaiah lived and ministered, 800 years before the time of Jesus. These words were written roughly that long between the prophet and the Messiah. "He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him." In other words, he wasn't a celebrity. He wasn't royalty. He wasn't famous. He wasn't on the cover of People magazine or on TMZ. He didn't have a really great Instagram account with lots and lots of followers. He's just a guy. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. And he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Isaiah, looking towards a different lamb, a different Passover lamb, one whose accomplishments are not only this worldly and not only temporary, but whose accomplishments are permanent, whose rewards are eternal. First point I would have you consider this morning is this. Revelation and its writer John and the message from God. Revelation considers Jesus to be the ultimate Passover lamb. The ultimate Passover lamb, whose death that it buys a stay from is not a temporary stay, but a permanent release. Whose freedom is the ultimate Passover lamb, whose freedom that was accomplished was not a temporary one that could be seized back by enemies, but a freedom that would be forever. The Passover lamb who sets women and men of all ages onto a pathway not towards the promised land of Canaan, but towards the promised land of paradise. The ultimate Passover lamb. You think about the Passover of Exodus was only for one nation. The ultimate Passover lamb is for all nations, all tribes, all peoples. John, he gets this. Chapter 5, after a vision of God on the throne and seeing God holding in his hand a scroll that was going to reveal to him what God's plan was for the age of the church. No one could open the scroll until the Lion of the tribe of Judah appeared. And Jesus turns, expecting to see a ferocious lion, and instead he says this, "I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns, speaking of his perfect power and might. He had seven eyes, which speaks about his perfect knowledge and wisdom." Verse 7, "He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and 24 elders all fell down before the Lamb. And they worshiped him. And they sing a song." Verse 9, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. You're worthy because you were murdered. You were executed. You were crucified. That's what makes you worthy. And with your blood, you purchased for God people from every tribe and language and people and nation." With your blood, you purchased people for God. "And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. The slaves have become princes and princesses of the King of Kings. They have been made priests, carrying out his work, serving as intermediaries before God and the nations. John connects the dots back to Isaiah and back to Moses and sees in Christ the perfect work that was always intended to be. It's pretty great, isn't it? It's pretty great. You know, the work of the Lamb, the work of Moses was also past, present, and future. The sacrifice was made at one point. And ultimately, the deliverance into eternal life will happen at the end. But there's still the work of the present to take place. And just like the work of the king and just like the work of the prophet, the role of the priest then circles back around on those who are Christ's followers. That would be us. The Old Testament identified this as well. They saw the people of God as the ransomed, as those who had been bought for a purpose and now served God. Deuteronomy chapter 7 speaks about the ransomed people this way. It says, "It was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you," or purchased you back. Same language that John uses in Revelation. That he bought you back from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And then once again in the prophet Isaiah chapter 51, he says that the ransomed of the Lord, that in Isaiah's context had gone away into slavery again, the ransomed of the Lord will return. And they will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. And sorrow and sighing will flee away. That imagery sounds like Revelation to me, doesn't it? The day when there will be no more tears and no more sorrow. The days when there will be rejoicing forever and ever. Sounds like Revelation to me. But in the words of Isaiah, he says, gladness and joy will overcome you. And sorrow and sighing will flee. Because the ransomed have come home. Those that Jesus has purchased back for God have come home. Revelation not only sees the Lamb as, he sees Jesus as the perfect Lamb, he sees us, the church, as the ransomed slaves that have been set free and have been set on a pathway, on a new road, journeying towards a new home. We are that same band of rabble fleeing through the water in the old Charlton Heston Ten Commandments movie. We're the same exiles wandering in a land in Babylon far from home. Whenever Cyrus the Persian allows them to go back home. We're on a pathway heading to a new home, to a new place. A place where we will not only live, but where John says we will reign with Christ. And we'll be priests in the temple of God forever. Consider what John has to say, chapter 15 of Revelation, verse 2, 3, and 4. He says, "I saw a sea," a very Exodus-appropriate image. By the way, a lot of the imagery in Revelation is drawn from the plagues. We have locusts, we have the sky darkening. John uses Exodus a lot. The villains sound a lot like Pharaoh, the villains in Revelation. And here he sees all of the redeemed standing by the shore of a sea. "I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb." It's a song of Moses in Exodus too. Here's their song in Revelation. He says, "Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." All those who have overcome the beast, all those who have overcome sinfulness and idolatry and greed and selfishness through the power of the blood, and those that have overcome the enemies of God in the spiritual places, stand by the sea with all of heaven just like the Israelites did on the other side of the Red Sea, when the armies of Pharaoh were finally and ultimately wiped out. Chapter 20, you see the church again. Verse 4 to 6, this very peculiar and mysterious passage about the millennium. Look, the millennium's got all kinds of theories. When does it happen? How will it happen? How long will it be? Who will be there? But notice how in this, the followers of the Lamb are those that share in his resurrection and in his reign, regardless of when this happens to be. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Priests just like Jesus. And lastly, chapter 22, verse 3, 4, and 5, you see all those in Christ. No longer will there be any curse, for the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will be no more night, for they will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. And they will reign. They will reign with him forever and ever. Jesus, the perfect Lamb. His church, the ransomed slaves bought back for God, sharing in his work in the here and now. The work that was begun on the cross, that was begun in the stone that was rolled away, the work that will be ultimately completed and fulfilled whenever he comes back. And in the meantime, we are the hands and feet of Jesus, his church, and we exercise his roles here. Here's a couple of thoughts for you as we move into our time of response. When you think about the Passover lamb and its efficacy for the nation of Israel in causing death to pass over and setting them free, and setting them on a new road with new purpose. The work, the agency of the blood of the Lamb in the Passover. Could you see the work of Jesus in your life mirroring that same purpose? Does the work of Jesus in your life set you free? You know, I don't plan on escaping death in this life. I don't exactly look forward to it, but I don't fear it. Because as Revelation would say over and over and over again, it's the second death, the death of eternal condemnation, that is the one to be feared. The first death is a means by which we pass into eternal life with God. And it is through suffering and toil that we go there. But it is for reward of which we cannot even begin to speak. Death that passes over. It's not the first one that passes over, but I trust that in Christ the second death passes over me. Freedom from sin. You know, it's still a work in progress in my life. I'm certainly not perfected. I'm not completed. But I think about the work of God over the past 30 years of my life that I've known him and walked with him. And even since I was born, you know, hearing about him and growing up in the church. Whatever your story is, from the time of your coming to know Christ, do you see a difference? I'm no longer the slave to sin that I was. More than anything, the fruits of the Spirit of God have taken root in me, and I'm a more compassionate, kind, loving person than I probably would have been otherwise. A more patient person, a more merciful person than I would have been otherwise. It's the work of God continuously striving to set me free from myself. And do you have purpose in knowing that while this world is great and while we love it and we love the people that are in it, it is God's creation. It is fallen and corrupt, and it gives us heartache every day. And so we press forward to the day when the kingdom of God will not just be here in part, but it will be here in full. and it will be perfect as God intended it to be. That's the road on which we journey. All of us who are here today, somewhere between Egypt and the promised land, wandering this life which is our wilderness. Do you have purpose in this life? You know, throughout the wilderness wanderings of Israel, there are stories of those who just continued to complain and grumble and gripe and moan and bellyache and long to turn around and go back to a life of slavery that from which they'd come. A lot of people within the church live that life today. We're just waiting for heaven, and so we're going to bellyache and gripe and complain as much as we possibly can while we're here. And we might even return to our old sinful ways and our lifestyle from before because we kind of liked it. If you go read Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, you'll also find stories of men and women that in the midst of great adversity stand as examples of faithfulness and loyalty and commitment and perseverance, even in the desert, towards the calling in front of them. The road in front of me is not easy, but I'll take it over the road back to where I came from every time. The work of the Passover lamb in my life I see mirrored in what Christ has done in my life. And this Easter, that's the question I have for you, is do you see it mirrored in your own? Hopefully the answer is yes, in some capacity. If the answer is no, or if the answer is I'm not really sure, that's what the second question is for. The second question, as we celebrate all that the resurrection of Christ gives to us, it's worth asking this Easter, are you living in the light of Christ's freedom? Are you living in the light of the power of his purpose? Are you living with the hope of his eternal reward? My hope and prayer is that you are. But if you're not, the invitation of God to walk with him and join with him through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is extended always to you to come and follow him.